Good morning, everyone. I'm very happy to be with you. This is the fifth fest, but I'm trusting that it'll be the best fest with you. I want to begin, as I always do, with a prayer that the Lord might truly bless our time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear Father, we do come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask you to send forth your Spirit that we may be renewed in heart and mind, that we might be enlightened to know your will and your purposes in your Son, that as a people we might be able to live for the praise of your glory and to bring the light of the truth into a darkened world. Lord, I pray today that you will instruct us so that and equip us so that we are made capable of doing your work in a fruitful way in these challenging times. Bless this time, O Lord, we pray. And let us ask the intercession of the Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I want to just say very simply what my aim is in this presentation with you. The first aim, really, that I think is really fundamental, is just that we acquire an ever-increasing appreciation for God the Holy Spirit and the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and in our families and in the church today. That's one of the aims. And then the second aim is really to talk about this in terms of being equipped for the mission of the church, which is the mission of evangelization, to bring the gospel to the world. And of course, those two things come together. This evening, what I'm intending to do in the presentation I make in the chapel up above is to talk more specifically about God's provision of the charismatic workings, the gifts for service, charisms that enable us to be agents and instruments of the Lord in various ways to help bring God's life to other people and the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus. So we'll talk specifically about the charisms because very often we're not very familiar with what the Lord really has provided, and so we can't make use of it. So I hope to talk, I intend to talk more about that tonight. I want to start by sharing two stories. Two incidents in just recent incident in my life. This past Sunday, my wife and I were invited over to a home of a couple where the woman has cancer in the lymph node and it's somewhat spreading and so on. And we've been friends of theirs for many years. And they're Catholics. They've been dedicated to the Lord. They're actually doing couples prayer. It's a 6-week course that they do on how to, couples can learn how to pray together well and so on. And at the end of the evening, we agreed that we would pray over them, that the Lord might really work and touch her and specifically and possibly heal her physically. So that time came, and we began to pray. And it was a beautiful moment, and the reason I'm describing it is because I want to say something about how God works in different situations when we turn to him in faith. So we began to pray, and it was very peaceful. But as we began to pray, all four of us experienced sort of like the presence of the Lord, sort of like, if you will, descending on us and sort of covering us with his love and his presence. And as we were praying and that presence came over us, I found myself in a position of praying more under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, inspired to pray particular things that were pertinent to her need in a way that I wouldn't have done it, I don't think, hadn't I come under inspiration. But when we opened up to the Lord, there was inspiration, and I was able then to cooperate with that and pray. Now, my wife, who is a faith-filled woman, a deep woman of prayer, doesn't normally have very many experiences that are real strong manifestations of God doing things other than in her interior life. But she just experienced this overwhelming conviction of faith that God was really working to heal this woman. And Signe, the woman we were praying with, at the end of the prayer said, I just have this incredible sense of confidence that the Lord is doing something in my body right now after the prayer. I really feel like something's going on. So one indication was we talked about whether she could get some more exams and so on because they were planning on doing some surgery. And they did one scan and went looked through the bones and everything, and she came out clean already. And now there's more exams to go, but we're just expecting that God's going to do something. And the conviction that we had is that God is really going to do something on their behalf. And the peace and the witness that this woman has given already is building people's faith even while she's in this trial. And her husband said to me, I haven't felt this peaceful and this well in 2 months. But when we prayed tonight and we all experience, you can use the term, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it changed everything for everybody. The second thing, another story I want to tell you was, a number of months ago, now it'd like be 6 weeks ago, I was blessed to go to a baptism at a parish, and it was a large family. The grandparents had 7 children, and the 7 children have had around 7 children, you know, so it's a large family clan. And at this baptism, it was at Our Lady of Good Counsel. The priest there was Father John Ricardo. The grandfather, who is a permanent deacon, he was there. So Father John celebrated the Mass. Deacon Bob gave the homily because it was his grandchild who was going to be baptized that day. And there was family and some other friends. One of the things that was very evident was the level of unity in faith and belief in God. That was huge, that everybody was there knowing they were celebrating a sacrament where grace was going to be given and some major change was going to take place in this child. This was going to be a child no longer just of natural birth, but born anew by water and the Holy Spirit. And everybody knew it. So the nature, the quality of the worship was very rich. It was rich because people were entering into the communion knowing that they were in communion with God through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you could, again, you could perceive and sense not only the presence of the Lord himself, but a certain kind of unity among us that was happening as a result of being drawn up into him together. So it was brought into unity through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit that opened everybody's eyes to be able to see and perceive the action of God taking place there. And it was, of course, a wonderful, joyful moment. The music was alive. The preaching was alive. the celebration of the Eucharist itself, the priest who was providing, was imparting faith himself because of who he was and how he entered into this with the Lord. Everybody there was in an atmosphere of love. And what it really revealed was the distinct and manifest difference when people come to God in expectant faith, knowing that the Lord will act. Not sometime in the by and by, no, but right now in the immediacy of the reality in which we live. God has come to dwell among us and to work in us and through us so that we can experience that God is alive and he makes a difference in our daily existence. This is what the church is really trying to communicate to all of us. Now, I'd like to just read something from this was an apostolic exhortation written by St. Pope Paul VI way back. It's on the evangelization in the modern world. But it was in 1975. But he says something here, and I'm going to ask a question. And don't worry, you'll all be able to answer it. But I'm going to ask it. He says this: we live in the church at a privileged moment of the Spirit. Everywhere people are trying to know him better, as Scripture reveals him. They are happy to place themselves under his inspiration. They are gathering about him. They want to let themselves be led by him. Now, if the Spirit of God has a preeminent place in the whole life of the church, it is in her evangelizing mission that he is most active. It is not by chance that the great inauguration of evangelization took place on the morning of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, I want to go back to the first two lines. Okay, he's saying we're living in a privileged moment of the Spirit. Are we conscious in any kind of real way that we're in a privileged moment of the Spirit? Now, this is the Holy Father speaking. Are we trying to know him better? Now, this is not to make anybody feel bad or anything like that, but I'm trying to say something that I think the Lord is still trying to convey to the church. It is utterly important that we take seriously this seeking of the Holy Spirit and learning about God the Holy Spirit. This is to me one of the more important things that we can learn right now. And I will give more reasons a little bit further along why I think it's so critical right now. But so what I want to encourage everybody is to just have the peace and the with yourself to say, well, you know what? Perhaps I haven't really been thinking about this enough. Or perhaps I've not really personally ever really inquired about knowing God the Holy Spirit. And you wouldn't be the first ones in our time to be in that situation. Way back, well, not so far back, a number of years ago, at the there was a letter that Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI wrote, a message to the young people of the world on the occasion of the 23rd World Youth Day. This was back in 2008. And this is what he had to say. My dear young friends, the Holy Spirit continues to act with power in the church, and the fruits of the Spirit are abundant in the measure in which we are ready to open up to this power that makes all things new. Now, notice the qualifier. You know, everything that's written by these popes, you know, are all very carefully written. Every word, you know, is leading to help us understand something. So he says again, you know, that the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are abundant in the measure in which we are ready to open up to this power that makes all things new. So if we're ready and we're open, then we can really believe that the abundant fruits will be made manifest. For this reason, it is important that each one of us know the Spirit. Now, this is a repetition, another pope saying the same thing. Establish a relationship with him and allow ourselves to be guided by him. Notice the instruction. Establish a relationship. When you're in a relationship, I come to know Steve. Steve comes to know me. We're in communication. And if Steve is the older brother, then I should be open to his guidance and his counsel, his authority, his wisdom for me. But I'm in a relationship. And the question is, many of us do Eucharistic adoration, and we're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Amen? A lot of us have heard a lot of talk and teaching about God the Father. And I'm sure maybe we do or maybe we don't have that much of a relationship. But that's more often something that we develop as well. But when it comes to being in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, I think that has just passed over many of our heads, and we've never thought about it. We've never thought about really cultivating a relationship with the third person of the Trinity. And when we don't, then we're not going to be in a position to be attuned to what God wants to do and how God wants to work through us, how much he's willing to help us, because we're tuned out rather than tuned in. And I don't think this has to do with bad attitude or anything. I think it has to do with, honestly, ignorance. We just don't know what it's all about. But that's why I believe this is an issue in an area where God is trying to work. And then he closes, and this is the last part. He says, however, at this point, a question naturally arises. Who is the Holy Spirit for me? So we can ask that question. Who is the Holy Spirit for me? It is a fact that for many Christians, he is still the great unknown. Quote, end of quote, by Benedict XVI. So the first just exhortation and encouragement I'd like to offer you all is to say, just seek him and you will find him. And that takes me to another passage, doesn't it? It's in the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 11. We read a very interesting passage. And this is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And he says, and this is about persevering in prayer. And notice what he's encouraging we persevere in. And to what end? He says this, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Notice the repetitiveness in Jesus' phrase, seek, knock, and ask, and all of these things. And then he says this, for everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, these are very strong promises and affirmation by the Lord. So what is the Lord referring to? Here we go. He says, what father among you, makes this interesting comparison, right? What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, there's no one in this room, I would imagine, that hasn't been... Has there anybody here who has not been baptized? No. Is there anyone here who has not been confirmed? That can sometimes happen. Okay. So everybody here has been baptized and confirmed. Both of those sacraments have to do with the reception of the Holy Spirit, correct? And then in confirmation, it's an increase of the baptismal grace. It's an increase of strength in the Holy Spirit. And there's wonderful descriptions in the catechism we could discuss later. But right now, I just want to make the point. So no one would be able to say that they haven't received the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's because it's by the Holy Spirit and because of the Holy Spirit, we declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Or otherwise, you wouldn't be looking at this little square box, tabernacle, and praying to it if you didn't have the Holy Spirit opening your spiritual eyes to the reality that's beyond our senses into the spiritual reality of God's presence there, right? And in that way, in that case, it's his physical presence, right, in the tabernacle. But the point I'm trying to make is Jesus is so intent that we receive the Holy Spirit. So let me go on and say some more about that. So we have in the Gospel of Luke, after Christ's death, there's resurrection appearances, and he appears to his disciples, first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. All of us know that famous passage and enjoy it. And then remember, Jesus sits with all of the apostles. He appears again, and he gives them a Bible study. It's the greatest Bible study that will ever happen in history. Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he reveals himself in the Pentateuch, or the Torah, five books of the Bible. And he reveals himself through all the prophets, and he shows himself also in the Psalms. So he's taking them through the shadow of Christ's presence in the entire Old Testament history and saying, and then he's talking to them about, in 3 days he must die, the Son of God must die and then rise again from the dead. So, but then he says something very interesting. He says, you've now heard from me, and I will be sending the promise of the Father to you. But you must stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Now imagine this. They were, those apostles had been with Jesus for 3 years, 24/7, eating meals with him, walking through the dusty roads with him, observing his treatment of every single person that he spoke with, seeing how he prayed with people for healing, how miracles were performed, hearing his teaching and his preaching, observing the power to cast out demons, all of that. And he's always instructing, he's always orienting, he's correcting and all of that. And then they're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And you know what? They're still not ready for business. They're still not ready to go forth and to preach the gospel. Because what has to be given to them is the power from on high. Now, if you remember, in Jesus' baptism, when Jesus came up out of the water, remember this, that there was, first of all, there was the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son. There was the symbol of the dove, the Holy Spirit. And it's a Trinitarian at that moment in the baptism, a Trinitarian revelation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it says in the Gospel of John, the Spirit came upon him, and it was he who received the Holy Spirit without measure. So the fullness of God's sanctifying power and power to usher in the kingdom was upon Jesus. And from his public ministry on, he was led, guided, and directed by the Holy Spirit as the first witness and example for what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit. Saint Irenaeus, one of the famous fathers of the church, talks about the two wings of God being sent to us. First, the Son to redeem us, and then, of course, the Spirit to sanctify us. But the Word and the Spirit always work together in the saving mission of the Lord. So it's in that communion with the Holy Spirit that we can be efficacious in our ministry. Now, when you go to Acts of the Apostles, it's so interesting because the same comments are repeated. And I'll just repeat them real quickly, because I think it's useful for us to realize when the sacred scripture repeats teaching, it's because they're trying to help us see the depth or the importance of something and how the Word of God is being fulfilled and how, therefore, we can enter into that Word as the present-day 21st century disciples who are now been handed the baton to carry on the mission. But this is what it says. And it's, remember, Luke and Acts are two books written by the same author, you know, Luke himself. And he's addressing probably a person, the name here is Theophilus, which just means lover of God. So it could be an anonymous person, but some people speculate it might be a high official, and he's trying to bring the gospel message in an orderly way to him. So he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit. Notice that. Through the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says here, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So that's the whole instruction, the kingdom of God. Because now they're going to preach Christ and the kingdom. Jesus just preached about the kingdom of the Father, but they're going to preach the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord, and also the kingdom which he ushered in and inaugurated in his death and resurrection. But when he goes on, he says, and while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but before many days, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples, not quite all clear on how things are going, ask their question, which was, you know, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I can imagine, could you imagine Jesus rolling his eyes like, oh my, here they go again. All right. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But then he gives them the response again. But you shall receive the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And historically speaking, when the gospel went forth, it went forth just exactly according to that geographical description. It started out in Jerusalem, right? Then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. And if you read the Acts of the Apostle, it's just right there. So it wasn't just in like a kind of a poetic way of discussing things. It's really what happened. So the point I'm trying to make here is that the Spirit was given then, as you know, the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And by the way, the church's teaching liturgically is the fullness or the completion of the Easter season ends with Pentecost. because that's the equipping and the empowerment of the church, not to be church, but to be a missionary church. Now with the power that Jesus had, now it's on the body, so that every single member of the body receives a measure of the Spirit that they, so that they can then speak in Jesus' name and do works of power in whatever level or graces that the Lord has for them in the circumstances where they are today. And that's really what ought to be happening. So what's important here is to realize, and I use this example because a lot of times certain understandings are kind of like hidden to us, but the prophetic word, and we heard about Moses, didn't we hear about Moses today? Well, in Numbers chapter 11, this is just a simple allusion to something, but it'll help you understand it. He says this in Numbers 11. Here's the context. Poor old Moses is just getting tired out trying to, you know, govern these unruly people. He's frustrated. He's kind of stymied. He's saying, look, I can't handle this anymore. And the Lord hears his cry, and he says, okay, gather 70 of the elders together and bring them to the tent, and I will take off of you some of the anointing that I've given you, and I will give it to them. And so he does that, right? He does that. But the interesting thing is that of the 70, 68 were present. But good old Eldad and Medad, for some reason, I don't know, maybe they were, you know, buying trinkets in the camp. I don't know what they were doing. But they weren't there. But nevertheless, the Spirit fell on them as well. And the sign was that they prophesied. The prophetic word was an indication of being gifted and given a charismatic power, in this case was to govern and to rule. But they got in the camp. Now, the interesting thing was good old faithful, loyal Joshua, you know, Moses' right-hand man, sees this going on, and it says, I'll start here, it says, the two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And then it says, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad, can you imagine this, are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, my Lord Moses, forbid them to do it. Don't let them do it. And this is Moses' response. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, that is a desire of the heart, that the entire people of God receive the inheritance of the Spirit, that the Spirit be upon all of them. And since Moses is a type of Jesus, the fulfillment is in Jesus himself, who then conferred the Spirit upon us all, so that we too can be witnesses in power and reveal Jesus to so many others, both in our words and in our deeds. We can do that. And God is counting on us to be his messengers in the world today. We can't, and we should not, and we never should have just relied upon apostles, or relied upon clergy, or relied upon religious orders. All of those can be wonderful works of God. We must honor them, and to the degree that they're yielding to the Spirit and exercising their ministry, it's all to the good. That's not the point. The point is the Spirit fell on everyone. He's given us all gifts and given us authority to be his light in the world today. There are many, many people that people in religious orders will never meet. Priests will never confess unless we get them alive and Christ and into the church. You know, it's just way, way, way beyond those who supposedly have special vocations. But we have one too. The call to the lay state is a vocation. And it's our pathway to holiness. And it's also the context in which we fulfill our mission. And particular to all you, my dear friends, it's because we know family life is such a critical unit in the world, not just in the church. You know, St. John Paul said, you know, the entire world and the church passes by way of the family. It's in the family where the culture of God is supposed to be lived in a daily basis, where the virtues of Christ are supposed to be growing in our children, that we learn how to love one another and lay down our lives for one another. And these things are the home is the loving place where we live our Christianity, and it's also kind of like a training ground for us then to be equipped to go into the world confidently, bearing witness to Christ, having learned how to think like Christ, how to serve others like Christ, and to bring Christ to a nation that's lost its way big time. And it's also the place where we grow in the exercise of spiritual authority, where we walk in the truth and we learn how to speak the truth. And we learn something that I think is, if I would say one of the things we desperately need as church right now is we need the gift of spiritual discernment to know what is of God, just what is of human activity, and what is of the enemy, the devil. We need it. We need to see it and discern it and hear it and keep the devil out of our lives, out of our families. When my children come home and say certain things that sound strange to me, I say, who you been listening to? Now, I'm not talking about the devil. I'm talking about agents or people who've been inadvertently lied to by the devil. I say, where did you get that information? And when they tell me, I can tell right away, that's not coming from the camp of the kingdom of God. That's coming from the secular world, certain ideologies, certain rebellion against authority, against natural order, against natural law, against all kinds of things. And I lovingly and wisely try to teach them, no, that's error. And that will lead to these consequences, and those consequences do not reflect the wisdom nor the love of God or the truth. And we stand in the truth. So my kids have been raised, and as probably a lot of yours have too, but we, my wife and I, have really worked hard to raise our children in the truth. The Lord showed us four emphases, and I just pass this on if this is useful. The Lord showed us that we needed to lead our children into a personal, meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus. They needed to know him on a first name basis. They needed to be comfortable in going to prayer and talking to the Lord all on their own. And not scripted prayer, not recitational prayer, no, conversational prayer. Now, of course, we pray the rosary, we do litanies, we do, all of those things. What's the one, Divine Mercy one, you know, the chaplet. We love all that stuff. But I would never think that was adequate if they couldn't have a one-on-one with their Lord. If they can't talk to the Lord in a familiar way, as a friend, as Jesus called us to be friends, I no longer call you servants, but friends, right? That's what I wanted them to be in. So all of my kids have personal prayer times. They take them every day. They know it's important. They go to confession on their own because they know they need to keep getting cleansed and strengthened and all of that. So that's one thing. So we taught them that. The second thing we said, they must know sacred scripture. They have to know the word of God. The soul of theology is the sacred scripture. Basically, if you look at the liturgy and you read the, if you just pay attention to the liturgical wordings of prayers, the Eucharistic prayers are filled with biblical allusions everywhere. It's full of richness. It's wonderful. So they know the scriptures. Well, they're starting to know the scripture, working on all the time, you know. And that's the second area. The third area that we thought was really important is they must know the deposit of faith. Where do we find the deposit of faith for us? In the catechism of the Catholic Church. You're darn right. Every one of them have their catechism. And we've gone through the four pillars, you know, the sections, section by section. Why? Because we want them to have a thorough understanding. I mean, you can go through catechism 25 times and never get it all. But they're in it, you know. They're in the game, and they're learning it. And the fourth thing, interestingly enough, that we found really rich, our kids love some of the modern songs, you know, that are worshiping God, and that's cool, and we encourage it. But they've learned traditional hymns, Holy God, we praise thy name, you know, Marian hymns and so on. Oh God, beyond all praising, we love that song. All of us love that song. You know, some of us get teared up about when we sing that song. There's other ones. Why? Because if in this country our faith is somehow taken away from us or they try to persecute us, they need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And these are mediums by which truth is actually mediated to us through these means. Personal prayer, right? And now when I say personal prayer also, don't get me wrong. My kids go to adoration. My kids go to Eucharist, you know. But the prayer life is critical. Ask yourself the honest questions. And don't be afraid and don't be ashamed or anything like that. But you must ask yourself the question. I don't care how old your kids are. If you have contact with them, ask yourself the question. Do they have a real, authentic, personal contact with God? Are they familiar with God's word, or are they getting fed by every other lunatic out there who's trying to propagandize our kids with a bunch of junk? Excuse the French, but you know what I mean. And, you know, ask the question, do our children know the faith? A lot of kids are sacramentalized, but they're not evangelized, and often they're not catechized. Well, what is that? They are vulnerable to being picked off. The statistics are out there, and we all know it, that 75% of Catholic youth who go to universities lose their faith. What is that telling us? And I know if you're not burdened, I know you are, because I'm burdened by that. And, you know, I have nieces and nephews that haven't, you know, stayed in there, plus others. You know, we all have those things. This is our fight, but we must get in the game and we must fight. Well, if we're fighting for our faith and we're fighting for our children and we're fighting for our future, I implore you in the Lord, open wide your heart to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, this wonderful place, and I've been saying this to as many people that I'm getting to know more personally here, I just love Catholic Family. I love it. But I'm also not stupid, and you know this too. You come here, you're blessed for one whole week. And then what? And then with whom are you? And, you know, this, we need everything we can get, and there's a lot we could talk about that. But what I do want to say is so wonderful is here the Blessed Mother is like a member of the family, isn't she? I mean, don't you just feel like she's just right here with us all the time? I do. I sense her. I walk in that chapel over at St. John Vianney. And besides Jesus, the Blessed Mother. I said, oh, I'm home. And I just love it. And I think that you all have it. But I don't know if you're thinking as broadly as would be helpful to understand the Blessed Mother. She can't do for you what God expects you to do for you in relationship to Him. She's the model, the perfect model of complete docility to the Holy Spirit. She's the perfect model of obedience to God and receptivity to everything the Holy Spirit asked of her, even to have the incarnate Son of God in her womb. Are we asking the Holy Spirit to help bring, asking the Blessed Mother who should to bring the Holy Spirit and revive Pentecost in us? Is this making sense? Pentecost is supposed to be a permanent reality of the church. It's had to start somewhere historically, right? 2,000 years ago. But Pentecost is supposed to be experienced as something in an ongoing way. Now, you who love the church's teaching and have probably, because these wonderful priests here, my goodness, they teach you beautiful theology. I work in a seminary, so I pay attention to these things. You know, that's the theology part. But one of the things that we know is when Mary was full of grace, do you think that's all the grace she got when she was born? Are you kidding? No. It put her in a place to be maximally receptive to more and more grace. Remember, God is infinite. She's a creature. Don't think she got it all in one shot or could have. Otherwise, she's not God. That's it. You know, we know that. So what I'm saying is her ongoing receptivity as she lived her life in mission is supposed to be the example for us. So if we're going to take serious imitating the Blessed Mother in her virtues and in her relationship with God, then we have to be more serious about getting into the school of learning from the Holy Spirit just the way she did. And I say this with all seriousness, she will help you learn how to hear the voice of the Lord, how to be docile to the voice of the Lord. She's amazing. She's amazing. In theology, when we talk about the Blessed Mother, she's part of what they call the data of faith. She's part of the mystery itself. And every mystery then is a participation in a truth that is inexhaustible, if you will, because it's in God and of God. So we need to do this. Now, when we ask for more of the Holy Spirit, we should always ask for it, not just sort of like to fill ourselves with some kind of presence alone, but so that the transformation of life into Christ actually takes place, just like it did in the Blessed Mother. Where else are you going to see the face of Jesus more than in the Blessed Mother? Right? We're not going to see it deeper than that. But with her, we're supposed to have the face of Christ as well and in the world. And it's high time we lay people stop underestimating what God expects of us. And we see ourselves with a proper dignity and the proper self-respect in the sense that of being chosen, as Father told us today, so that we can rejoice in our being chosen and live according to what it means to have been chosen as a disciple. So we have the gift, but we also have the responsibility to live out our calling in the fullest way we can. Now, you know that if you've ever been, how many of you have had some experience where somebody has asked you to do something and they're sort of calling you out and calling you up to a challenge that you hadn't had to face before? Anybody have that experience? Well, I think in the spiritual, not just in the natural, that's what the Lord is calling us to today in the church, to step up and to step out and be willing to be led places where we wouldn't have gone by ourselves for the sake of other people. The last 2 weeks ago I was here, I was talking to a number of couples, and it was random couples, but it was the same conversation. They were telling me and kind of lamenting and in a sincere way that their parishes were just not alive and there wasn't really much going on there. And each time I felt impelled to say the same thing. Well, if there's nothing there, then you're called to start it. You're called to invite people to your home and have a Bible study or have a prayer group or do something. It's time for you to step out and forget over dependence on somebody else or, oh, somebody else will do it. No, no, no. If you're in the situation, you know something needs to happen, and you could be the spark of fire, then you look at one another and say, well, honey, I guess we're it. We're the beginning. We're the seed. And let yourself be the seed, and God will bless your faithfulness. Does that make sense? So in this whole understanding of the Holy Spirit, God is a spirit of wisdom, and he's gentle. So God will lead us step by step into what we need to do. But because God never forces his will upon us, although he will reveal his will to us, he expects us to seek him, and therefore he'll speak to us. You know, come to me, and I will guide you, and I will lead you. That's what we need to do, is come to the Lord and expect him to teach us along the way. There, a number of years ago, again, I'm giving you a broader picture now of kind of like something like the world scene, and the spirit of prophecy is still alive in the Catholic Church. Most of the time, I think for you perhaps here, I could be wrong, but a lot of the prophetic words that we think about prophetically, predictions or things that God wants to tell us for our times, we get them through Marian apparitions and things like that. Lourdes, Fatima, right? Even now, Medjugorje is becoming more acceptable in some ways, all of that. How many have had, you know about those things, right? And, you know, Faustina was kind of like that and so on. But also, the Lord did speak and does speak within the stream that's been around for 51 years within the stream of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. I want to read you something that was a prophecy given by Dr. Ralph. He wasn't doctor at the time, Dr. Ralph Martin, back in 1975 in the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome, the day that Pope Paul VI gave his formal approval of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, right there with Cardinal Sunens. I was there. I was a witness of that. Praise the Lord. It was kind of exciting. That's a lot of personal stuff to say. It was a lot of fun, but it was amazing. But notice this is the word. It was after the Eucharistic celebration and during the time, kind of like prayer before the end, you know, a little bit of time of communion with the Lord. And then Ralph stepped up to the pulpit, and this is the word that he gave. This is the prophetic word that he gave. Lord speaking, saying, because I love you, I want to show you what I am doing in the world today. I want to prepare you for what is to come. Days of darkness are coming on the world. Days of tribulation. Now just think a moment of all the things that have happened in the world since 1975. And you can include 9/11 in that historical period, besides all kinds of international terrible tragedies of everything. And he says this, buildings that are now standing will not be standing. Supports that are there for my people now will not be there. The Catholic school system was better off then than it is now. Parishes, there used to be a lot more parishes than there is now. Universities were more, you know, you can just see it. I'm just talking the United States. Think about Europe. It's terrible. So this is not sort of a made-up thing. These are realities that are already being fulfilled. Prophecy has been fulfilled in some of this stuff. It is still going on, unfortunately. He says, now this is the part that's important. He says, I want you to be prepared, my people, to know only me and to cleave to me and have me in a way deeper than ever before. So the detachment, the stripping away of supports was not meant to mean that we were going to be weaker. It was supposed to redirect us into God himself and into the church, in the veins of the church that are very much alive, where we can get strengthened, in other brothers and sisters in Christ in the body who are alive. I think maybe some of you do too. I have very, very, very wonderful friends who are serious disciples who are willing to lay down their life for the Lord in every way, for their family and for mission, and I can count on them. And they're part of this gift of depending only on God. And it's very important that we understand that. He says, I will lead you into the desert. Now remember, the desert was the place in Scripture where most powerful miracles took place, in the desert wanderings. The soles of their sandals didn't wear out. Remember, their tunics didn't either. There were all kinds of special provision. So in the desert means depending radically on God and helping him take care of you in radical ways. And we should all be able to expect some things like that to happen for us. Then he says this, so you will depend on me, just on me. A time of darkness is coming on the world, but a time of glory is coming for my church. A time of glory is coming for my people. Well, I'm waiting for that part of it yet, because I think we're still in a time of darkness. We haven't come out of the darkness, right? And I think everybody would be pretty honest to say it's going to get a little bit harder before it gets better. I mean, just think about it a little bit. It doesn't take very long to think about that. It's not fun. I mean, I hate to read the papers because there's always something new, crazy and nutty and violent and totally in rebellion against natural truth, natural order, as well as anything spiritual. It's insane. I'm not predicting the end of the world, okay? I want to make sure, that's a caveat before I say anything more. But if you read in the book of Revelation, remember there's the seven trumpets and there's the seven, what other? There's trumpets and, pardon? It's crowns. There's three sets of seven. And it talks about when the stages come to a certain place, one of the descriptions is the spirit of deception is coming upon the world where many, many people are under the lie and they can't see their way through it to the other side. The only way they can see themselves through it is if there's a penetration of the darkness through the proclamation of the gospel that breaks through the darkness and opens them to light. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, I think we are in biblical conditions where we're in the second stage of sevens. Not the last, but the second. Kind of like a prelude before everything gets wrapped up in God. I honestly think we're there. And because of the nature of the way things are happening in the world, it's no longer that you're able to sit and talk to someone like Christine and Keith and have a conversation and still reason would be there that we could work from. There's such a level of irrationality and a rejection of even reasoned thinking. That shows you the state of real demise that's going on, and in the spiritual state of things. This is where we are. So if we're going to be able to demonstrate the power of God, we need to be equipped and rooted in Him more than ever before. more than ever before. And God will do that and wants to do that for us, but we have to understand that this is the situation that we're in, and then be willing to take some responsibility to enter into that. The one of the temptations, I think, in spiritual communities, no matter where they are and whatever camp we come from, doesn't make any difference, is you can get to a place of a certain spiritual complacency or a certain kind of spiritual, what would be the word, almost self-satisfaction where we are. Well, I'm good, you know, I pray my rosary, I do this or that, and you stop listening, and therefore you're not going to be able to, if you can't hear, God can't use you. But we're not in this just for us. My household cannot be an island all by itself. If we're one household on the block that's full of faith and everything else isn't, that makes for a pretty tight situation, hard situation to be in. We've got to let that light emanate out. We have to help bring people into the fold, that sort of thing. And it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Anybody find evangelization really easy? And people really coming to Christ? Oh, yeah, you know, they're just coming like, dropping like flies. I don't think so. And that's because that's the state of things that we're in. So what do? We call more on God. We listen like they did on the day of Pentecost, attentively, and then we respond obediently, and God will help. We will bear fruit through perseverance. The last thing I want to say is there is no way to victory without also carrying the cross. So, you know, I'm sure you've done it. I found myself weeping for people that I knew that once knew the Lord that don't. I found myself weeping for certain institutions that are falling apart that used to be so alive and that sort of thing. And I want to say something to you here. If you love this place, you must pray for this place. You must pray for its preservation. I say this to every group, so it's nothing special. But it's special in that this is your group. And part of your love for it means diligent prayer for blessing, protection, guidance, so that we're in step with God. We have to stay in step with God. God's got the program. We don't got it. We are not owners of the program. And as soon as we do, we're in trouble with God because he's in charge. And God is on the move, so we must move with God. You know, remember in the wilderness, in the desert, what do they have? They had the fire of the column of fire at night and the cloud by day. And they stayed in this place until that moved, and they moved. We have to keep our eye on the Lord because the Lord is moving. And if he's asking for something more, we got to be willing to receive it and not settle for where we were, because that means we're not going to be equipped for what's coming. We need to move so we're equipped for what's coming, and he will prepare us. And he is trying to prepare us. And I think that's why I'm trying to give this talk, to help you. And like I said, you guys are wonderful people. You have great love for God. You want to serve the church. And the Lord's very pleased. So I'm going to just close by saying these things to finish. I always say I always take two or three closings, but I'll try to close really this time. So, what could be the pastoral practical implications of a receptivity to the current of grace? That's the term that first was used by Cardinal Sunins for the whole church, this releasing of the Spirit. And then Pope Francis has used it too. He says, for all of you in the apostolate. Number one, deeper personal renewal. When you're fuller, you're released in the Holy Spirit, you find yourself falling in love with God again. And it's like honeymoon second time. But since you already know him, it's even better because you know how good he is. And if you're not happy in the Lord, in Jesus, then that's the first order of business, is for you to fall in love with him again. I mean, I love my wife. I love my children. I would lay down my life for my children and for my wife. But God is in another place. And when my wife and I decided to get married, I said, the only way I can marry you is if you love Jesus more than me. If you don't love Jesus more than me, then we're not going to be able to be married. And she very quickly says, well, don't worry, I love Jesus more than you. I said, well, good, then we're in a good spot. But it was important, you know, it was really important because I would never be free to give her correction or direction and her to me if I was all kind of defensive. No, she's called, my wife, I always say to my wife, you are my best friend and my severest critic. When she finds something out that's not right with me, man, she just starts really coming after me. That's not the way to be a disciple. Paco, what kind of attitude is that? You need to repent. Okay, you're right. So anyway, she really does love me too, a lot. Okay, the second thing is fostering of a more alive relationship with Jesus and the presence of God in our homes. So you have some talking to do. Talk to your spouse. How are we doing? Are we really manifesting the presence of Jesus in our home? Are we talking about him at our meal times? Are we encouraging our kids in the Lord? Are we singing songs? Do we have music? Do we have the right kind of decorations in our house? Some people think, they come into our house, they think, my goodness, when they could have a religious store here, you know. We've got icons here and crucifixes there. Because we really believe that an atmosphere with these things help keep us mindful that this home is consecrated to the Lord, you know. And then we have enough of them, then every once in a while I can say, well, here, take this one if you need it. You know, I give one away, you know. All right, so that's another thing. Third thing is an implication is really a fresh openness to the Holy Spirit in the work of evangelization. Like if you haven't said, Lord, use me. I want to be used by you. I want to be a witness and a mouthpiece, you know, besides just the silent witness of my charity, which is always wonderful, then I'm ready. And then watch what happens. A lot of exciting things can happen. Fourth, a more intense experience of the power of God in our sacramental lives. You know, here's another thing that I think was a tremendous benefit, and I've talked to hundreds, literally hundreds of people who have experienced a release of the Holy Spirit, who are strong Catholics. They will tell me over and over again, my Eucharistic life was a lot more intensified when I was awakened in faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you all do this too, I imagine, when I go to Mass, I expect to encounter the living Lord Jesus, and I'm hungry for God. And when I receive communion, it's like, wow, this is good. You know, God is good. Oh, taste and see that the good Lord is good. He's really good. And when I go to confession, I know that human beings, I mean, the priests are servants of the Lord, and sometimes the instrument isn't exactly the way you'd like them to be. But I know that God is in persona Christi there, and he can work through this man, and I get the absolution that I need, and I have a fresh encounter with Christ. Doesn't make any difference. Well, that's a lie. It makes a difference, but God is bigger in the sacrament than the instrument. He's more than that, if you know what I mean by that. And I'm not trying to say anything negative about a person, but that those things are realities. A heightened awareness of being guided by the Holy Spirit in decision-making in one's life and ministry. Here's another thing that I think that we should be accustomed to doing, and that is when we have serious decisions to make, spouses should agree together that they're going to pray individually and then together about this decision. It could be an expenditure. It could be deciding if you're going to take your mother-in-law into your home for the next 5 years because she's infirm, or it's going to be moving somewhere else because the job is, you know, whatever it might be. My wife and I have done this so often. I'll say, okay, it's time. Or she could say it too. Well, I usually say it. I say, okay, let's take this time and we'll pray. And you go up in your room. I'll go down to another place. And we'll pray for like a half an hour. And then we'll come back together and I'll say, what did you hear the Lord say about this? I can't tell you how many times we were on the same page because we were listening to the Lord. And we were getting the same word, and then we confirmed it to one another. Then we talked about kind of clarifying it and strengthening it, and then we'd pray together to confirm it. But we have to have confidence that the Lord speaks to us through our spouses and speaks to us for the good of the family. Like, do you trust your wife? Do you trust your husband? Do you trust Wendell that he's somebody who can open up to God? And I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm just rhetorically speaking here. But if you want to tell, no. And Joanne, it's the same way. Do you believe, Wendell, that Joanne can hear the Lord? That kind of thing. It's important that we get there. If you're not there, then talk it through and get there. Because we have to be, if we're not a team as a couple, how are we going to lead the family in unity? And this is a really, really important. And so tonight, when we have a time for hearing about the charismatic workings, we'll talk more about this. And then on Wednesday night, there's going to be a session for prayer, if anybody wants it. Just prepare yourselves for the more, or for the release, or for renewal. Call it what you want. But just be open, because the Lord wants to touch us. He wants to do more. He didn't bring you here just to make you happy. He wants to make you holy. And he wants to make you effective. And he wants more from you, because the burden of salvation is more serious than ever in the world. You know, when I came to the church back in 1968, it was 3 years after the council. And, you know, it was kind of confusing, but there was also a lot of hope. I have seen our country go through all kinds of trauma. And I've seen Catholics, you know, jumping ship. And they're still jumping ship even as we're talking. And if we don't provide an alternative, and I'm going to dare to say something now. And if your parishes are not able at this time, for whatever reason, to be the light, and you're a member of that parish, then be the light in a small, humble way for something to happen for people there who would be hungry, but they have nowhere to go and they don't see where to go. If we don't raise the flag of holiness and love and make our homes this place where the presence of Jesus can be seen, then people that perhaps would really find their way back to the Lord or to the church won't find it, because we're not doing the part that we could do. So just pray about it. The Lord will lead you and guide you. He has so much more for us. And in my experience, this is my last phrase. In my experience, those who've chosen to shoulder the work of the Lord with Christ, who's our elder brother and our Savior, that community of people experience the richer union with God and the most profound joy, because you're not only loving the Savior, you're actually working with the Savior for the salvation of the world, so that more and more people can get to the Father's house. God bless you. Take care.
Thank you, Paco. Thank you so much, Paco. It was wonderful. I have to say, as a quick follow-up, I was blessed to go to confession to a Norbertine priest in Southern California a few weeks ago, And one of the first questions he asked me, what was my relationship with the Holy Spirit? And I just, So, and then his direction was all guided through the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Spirit. It was beautiful. And, it has made a huge difference. So, I'm going to say this first. We're going to have a quick group photo at the end of these announcements, I believe. I don't know if it's somebody here has a camera or they're waiting, because this says it probably should be about 12:15. I think you can go on another half an hour if you like.
I could open up a question and answer
series. The camera's here. Sorry, Paco. So, again, as we've been saying, please don't forget to pick up your children 12:25, 12:30 outside. Do not pull your children out of the groups early, because we're maybe dismissing earlier than usual, because this causes a security issue. Your children are picked up by the flagpole, and let's see. A friendly reminder for alumni families who got a thank you gift card notice in their packet. If you haven't gotten your thank you gift, please stop by the thank you table. This is just our way of saying thanks for your ministry of families. A friendly reminder to new families, if you have not received yet your welcome gift, please stop by the thank you table.
They said we could have 10 more minutes, so if there were any questions or any comments that you'd like to make. Yes? The one from Paul the Sixth, from Evangelii Nuntiandi, it was from the Apostolic Exhortation. Now, he has some other quotes, but let me see if I can find them for you. Because he said a lot of things that were really critical about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is worth looking at them, because they have lots of relevance to us all. I was giving a presentation at Catechetical Institute right in Steubenville, and they asked me to talk about the Holy Spirit and Mother Church. And I had some quotes there that were very specific to Pope Paul the Sixth. Now, if I can find them. All right, we're getting close. Well, let me give you a couple more quotes that I think are helpful. This one is in the church document from Second Vatican Council. We read of her realism concerning the human dimension of the church. And this I'll talk about this in a minute. It says, while Christ, holy, innocent, and undefiled, knew nothing of sin, but came to expiate only the sins of the people of the church, embracing in its bosom sinners, at the same time holy and always in need of being purified, always follows the way of penance and renewal. You've heard that before. The church, in her following of Christ, even though it's a church founded by Christ, we have our sinfulness that we bring into the church that needs to be purified. So we bring our baggage in, but the Lord accepts us as we are and purifies us so we can be something more. So that's why we're in the churches in a constant process of being, you know, in penance and renewal. Then he goes on. He says, the unity of the triune communion constitutes the holiness of the church. It is holy. Why is the church holy? Because it participates in the Trinitarian nature of the total otherness of God, three times holy, and especially in the holiness of the Spirit, called holy, because he is considered to be God's actual indwelling. So when we're described as members of the church as the saints of God, what legitimizes the fact that we're saints is because the Spirit of the Lord is dwelling in us. not that we're perfect, but holiness is in us. And that makes us, that unites us to God. And then that same spirit of holiness works to transform us so that we look more and more like him all the time. So he says, we must make clear that we are not speaking primarily of a moral holiness that is righteous behavior. That's what we can grow into. But of the holiness of being. When you have the being of God dwelling within you, that means you're holy. Now, here's another one I think that helps us understand our dignity. This has to do with, you know, in the document on the sacred liturgy, this is a description of the church. It says, the church is essentially both human and divine, visible but endowed with invisible realities, zealous in action and dedicated to contemplation, present in the world but as a pilgrim, so constituted that in her the human is directed toward and subordinated to the divine, the visible to the invisible, action to contemplation, and the present world to the city yet to come, the object of our quest. Now, I don't think very many people understand that as much as they ought to. I think we do here. But a lot of people are thinking of, I go to church, I pay my dues, I get filled, and then I'm done. I've finished my duty. But they're not living in the reality of actually belonging to another kingdom, and that their whole direction is one day being in full unity with God without any obstacles and in complete communion with everything else that's ordered under God and in God. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. Like, we spend a lot of time as a family during Christmas time talking about heaven. And heaven, we're trying to get our kids to see, we're living the heavenly life here, but there's so much more of the heavenly life to be discovered and enjoyed. And so if we don't keep it conscious, you can get bogged down in the horizontal. And that means you lose your equilibrium, because our equilibrium is being both in the relationship here, but always directed to the relationship above. That makes sense? That balance has to be there. Yes. That's very good. Okay, what does our everyday look like? And are there times when we slip? Yes. Sometimes we slip in the sense that somebody didn't cooperate and wasn't responsible for things that they should do. And so the schedule gets thrown off, and then there's a little bit of grumbling and that sort of thing. And one of the things that we do in our family is we ask for forgiveness. We talk about it and get it, you know. Like, I could say, you know, Joe, that was not an appropriate way to speak. That was really not respectful. You know, you shouldn't do that. And most of the time you'd say, you're right, Dad. Please forgive me. I forgive you. Okay, we can move on. At nighttime, because we pray the liturgy of the hours at night, we have a time of examination of conscience. Before we just recite the final prayers and things. And anybody who feels like they've done something during the day that was either unkind or irresponsible or uncharitable, they can say, I just want to ask for forgiveness. I wasn't very cooperative or something like that. Or if it's with somebody individual, forgive me, Liz, for this or that. And we get reconciled, so we go to bed in peace. So that's how we do it. Slip, we do, because we're human, you know, and We don't always carry it off perfectly well. Also, there's times when somebody's really suffering, we'll pray over them for peace. Yes. How do we start our morning with the family? it's depended, it's changed because the schedule changes with the kids getting older. We always started out in the morning with a song and a little bit of prayer together. And then, you know, besides just having breakfast, and then we would go, you know, and then midday, because the kids were homeschooled, they had another moment for prayer and that sort of thing until I got home at supper time. And what we do at supper time, supper time's kind of fun because that's when Dad tries to make his entree, you know, because I'm home, you know, I'm gone. And so I'll throw out topics that we'll discuss, you know, let's talk about this or what about that and that kind of thing. Sometimes they're religious, sometimes they're political. What are you guys thinking? Because one of the things that we try to do as the kids have gotten older is I want to hear what they're thinking and how they're dealing with a lot of these confusing messages that are coming. And so my wife and I really tune into that. We let them talk, and then we, if we need to, we'll orient them or explain things. And they'll say, well, what do you say about this? Or what if somebody says this? Well, then we get a chance to talk about how you would speak to those things. So we try to create a dynamic where we're all growing together. And I try to bring home stories of good things that are happening in the seminary or things like that. So life is exciting. But I, as parents, as leaders, we just got to put a lot into it. I mean, I don't feel like I can ever quite rest in a certain sense. We have a lot of fun. We have movie nights. We pick out movies. With my son, we watch certain kind of movies that have to do with honorable men, you know, The Gladiator or something, you know. And then I'll say, okay, son, what are we looking at here? What do we see in this man? What's honorable? What's dishonorable? And we'll go through the movie so we can draw the good things out of it. And I'll say, now that was a Christian, that's not a Christian response. Remember in Braveheart, when the guy comes around and he's, Wallace is killing the guys that, I said, no, that's revenge. That's not Christian. I mean, they may have deserved it in the flesh, but that's not what we would do as Christians, you know. And we work through a lot of those things. So that's the best I can do on it. Yes? Oh, gosh. Yes. What we try to do is explain to them what the Lord was offering. So we took the descriptions in the catechism, we went like phrase through phrase, and we talked about that. We talked about our own confirmation experiences and how to pray that day and that sort of thing. Why are we dressing up so we can honor the Lord? And we'll say, you know, after you're confirmed, take a few days and pray and thank the Lord for this and that kind of thing. We made a big deal out of them choosing a name of a saint and what the saint represented to them. And if that was true, then that patron's going to be praying for you. And some of the ways that God worked through that saint is something that you should be open to those same kind of graces, those kind of things. That's the way we do it anyway. Yeah. Yes. Hey, dads, how about a few men asking a few questions here? Come on. The scriptural basis for confirmation is Isaiah 11. It's where Jesus, it says, let me read it to you, because it's actually what they use. I'll make this the last question. Answer, I promise. All right. Baptism in the Spirit would be a release of the confirmational graces, kind of a greater overflowing of those graces. But in Isaiah, notice what it's described as. It says here, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father, okay, of David. And because this is a messianic prophetic psalm. Then it says this, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Those are the seven gifts of the Spirit that are given in confirmation, released in confirmation. Well, yes, it's kind of like a the terminology could be that as well. It's like a baptism in the Spirit or a release of the Spirit or whatever. I'd have to check specifically the paragraph, but yeah. Yeah. Well, it can't be more important because it wouldn't happen without the sacrament. You know, the sacrament, well, no, I can't say that exactly. Because you remember in Acts 10? When in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentile community even before they were baptized. And they said, well, what justification is there not to have them baptized since they've been filled with the Holy Spirit? So the infilling of the Spirit comes through faith. But the one thing that happens in confirmation that doesn't happen in being baptized in the Spirit is being sealed. When you're sealed, it means you're set apart and you're set in God through that sacrament. That doesn't happen through baptism in the Spirit. So baptism in the Spirit is nothing more than an awakening of or a further releasing of the graces that are there that haven't been activated in the sacrament of confirmation. Because if anybody wants to tell me that people come out of confirmation most of the time alive, you're on a different planet. Because that ain't happening, you know, in most places. Could it happen conceivably? Absolutely. And I've seen it where people have been prepared who were young adults and knew what to expect and they created the right kind of thing. I know I have to stop, so I better stop. So we can talk afterward if you like. All right, here you go. Sorry.